Good morning. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 55 today. And we already read the whole passage, so you, if you're paying attention, you have an idea what it's about. Isaiah 55 is a poem. Isaiah was a poet. And this poem has all the characteristics of Hebrew poetry that some of you may remember from our Psalms studies. The various characteristics of Hebrew poetry are all in this poem. Isaiah was also an evangelist. This poem is probably the summing up of a sermon that he preached to the people of Judah. Isaiah lived among a people who were sometimes quite casual about their relationship with God. Isaiah's book begins with an indictment of the people who are supposed to be God's people. Let's see what Isaiah says in chapter 1. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, people who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." What a way to start a sermon, if this was Isaiah's first sermon in chapter 1. He says, you people are all evil. You've forgotten God. You're supposed to be God's people, but you've forgotten all about him. But the people that Isaiah was ministering to were God's chosen people. Their ancestors had experienced the miraculous rescue of the nation from slavery in Egypt, and they had seen God's power in the development of their land. But in Isaiah's day, that is in the 8th century BC, they had become very slack with regard to their relationship with their God. And that's the context of Isaiah's poem in chapter 55. If we look at our society in Canada, and if we evaluate it objectively, we will recognize Isaiah's description in the introductory chapter of his book. Actually, our Canadian society is a lot more wicked than the 8th century BC Israelite society, because most Canadians don't even think about a relationship with God. So the invitation in Isaiah's poem in Isaiah 51 is quite appropriate for the year 2023. So we're going to read the whole chapter again. And if you believe in the saying that repetition aids learning, this is a good thing. Isaiah 55. And the first section from verses 1 to 5 is the basic invitation. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me. And eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor." The second section, verses 6 to 9, is a little more urgent invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And then the third section, verses 10 and 11, tells us about the effectiveness of God's word. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And then the final section, the fourth section, verses 12 and 13, tell us about the joyful and triumphant conclusion. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the first section of this poem, verses 1 to 5, begins with an invitation. The invitation in verse 1 appeals to the need that every human being has, a need for spiritual nourishment. And water is the metaphor for spiritual life. The second section, verses 6 to 9, begins with another invitation, which is a little more urgent than the first invitation. In this invitation, Isaiah emphasizes the time aspect of our response to the invitation. He says, seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, respond to this invitation quickly. There is a time limit to the invitation. Now, we're all faced with a personal time limit because we're all mortal. Some of you may think that because of your youth, there's no real urgency. Well, at the risk of sounding morbid, let me remind you that there is no guarantee that you will be alive tomorrow. There are definitely many unbelievers who don't seem to be in a hurry to accept God's invitation. If we really think about this matter of coming to the Lord for salvation, we will realize that it's something that we should not be casual about. The third section, verses 10 and 11, speaks of the fact that God's word is going to do its work. This puts the onus on the listener. God has sent his word, so how are we going to respond to it? That is the crucial question. And then the fourth section, the final section, verses 12 and 13, reports the triumphant conclusion of those who heed the invitation. So Isaiah's poem begins with an invitation. The first word is the attention-getting word, ho. Now, if you're reading the NAB or other translations of the Bible, it may start with the word come. And I think maybe the translators of the NIV and the ESV were trying to make this translation up to date. So they used the word come instead of ho. But the word is actually ho. Isaiah will use the word come three times in the first verse, but this is not it. Maybe you think I'm making a big deal out of something that is not a big deal, because I'm a language guy. And maybe you think I'm going to be a nitpicker. Well, that's okay, because I think that maybe by making a fuss about one little word, I got your attention. That's what Isaiah was doing when he started his poem with the word ho. He is saying, pay attention. I have an urgent message for you. If Isaiah were speaking colloquial English, he might even say, hey. I don't think that's what he said, but he might. Then the second word in this poem is everyone. We find the same aspect of God's invitation in John 3:16. Whoever believes in Jesus, salvation is for everyone who comes to God by faith in the Lord Jesus. The propaganda that we are being bombarded with in all the media these days is that we should be inclusive. On television and in all the so-called social media, we're being told that we should accept people of all kinds. But the matter of being inclusive in our culture doesn't just mean accepting people of all nations, as the Bible teaches us. Inclusiveness in our culture means that we should agree with all forms of moral weakness and all kinds of moral perversions. In fact, moral standards don't play a role in the culture that is being promoted in the media. There doesn't seem to be any difference in our culture between good and evil. When people do something that's bad, it's often described as being the result of mental illness. The implication of this kind of inclusiveness is that people are not responsible for their actions. That means that, of course, if people are not responsible, the government has to find a solution, which, of course, they can't, because they're floundering around for answers themselves. The word stigma is frequently used with regard to various behaviors. We should help people overcome the stigma of drug addiction and other forms of destructive behavior. There doesn't seem to be a desire to change people's behavior, but to affirm them in it, even if it is self-destructive. So, coming back to Isaiah, when Isaiah extends the invitation to all the thirsty to come to the water, he is implying that God is inclusive in his invitation. But it's not the same inclusiveness that the media propagandists are shouting about every day. God's invitation is really open to everyone, but God's invitation is an invitation to change your life. He says, come to the water, but this implies come and drink the water and quench your thirst. You don't just come to the water, you come and drink the water that is offered. Accepting God's invitation means taking personal responsibility for your actions. He doesn't say, someone will bring you water when you're thirsty. No, he is saying, you personally, you individually, come to the water. He uses the invitation word come three times in the first verse. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Isaiah is speaking to people who have a need. It's a spiritual need, which Isaiah addresses in metaphorical language. He refers to their spiritual need as a need for water. Water is, in fact, very basic for life. You could live for weeks without food, but you can only live a few days without water. So when Isaiah invites the people to come to the water, he is saying, come and get the very basic need you have to be alive. Isaiah is addressing people who are in spiritual drought. The Lord Jesus began one of his sermons in the temple in the same way. In John chapter 7, verse 37 and following, Jesus addressed the people in the temple of Jerusalem and began his address with the words, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. We all know that water is a basic need for life, and we can readily understand Isaiah's using water as a metaphor for the basic spiritual need. In the land of Israel, this metaphor is even more compelling than it is in our culture in Western Canada. We have an abundance of water. Well, maybe not right now. But the land where Isaiah and the Lord Jesus were ministering is close to huge deserts, and the need for water is very obvious to the people who live there. So Isaiah begins his earnest invitation, his urgent invitation, by addressing their basic need. If you're thirsty, come to the water. What could be more sensible? But we human beings have an apparently limitless ability to ignore our spiritual lives. We see this in our culture. People around us are absorbed in going after every form of physical pleasure. The propaganda that confronts us in every medium, newspapers, magazines, billboards, radio, television, and social media, emphasizes having physical pleasure. We are offered everything but our basic need, which is spiritual life. We are urged to spend money on frivolous things that might give us momentary pleasure, but ultimately leaves us empty. Isaiah refers to this in verse 2. He says, "Why do you give your time and your money for that which does not satisfy? There is only one source of true satisfaction, and that is the water that Isaiah is offering." So Isaiah begins the invitation by inviting us to the water. There are six imperatives in this verse. The invitation is clear. Three times Isaiah says, "Come," and twice he says in a commanding tone, "Buy," and once he says, "Eat." The wording of this invitation is very strange. It doesn't seem to make sense. Isaiah says, "And he who has no money, come buy and eat." And then, in the manner of normal Hebrew poetry, he repeats this paradoxical invitation and says, "Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." How can you buy something without money? Buying implies exchanging money for some commodity. Buying implies that there is a cost. When Isaiah calls his listeners or readers to receive the life-giving and life-enhancing water and wine and milk without price, he is talking about receiving these things by grace. By making this paradoxical invitation to buy something without money, he is making the point that the life-giving water and the life-enhancing wine and milk can be received only by grace. Isaiah's invitation is real. He wants his hearers to receive the basic life symbolized by water, but he immediately adds that besides the water, he is also offering wine and milk. When you come to accept and drink the water of life, you are immediately invited to receive the wine and the milk as well. What does that mean? Well, wine is a metaphor for joy. We see this in Psalm 104, verse 15, where the psalmist speaks of wine to gladden the heart of man. And milk is a metaphor for richness. We see this in the description of the land of Canaan as a land of milk and honey. So Isaiah's metaphors point to the joy and the richness of the spiritual life he is offering. The picture of grace is effective here. Come, buy without money. This is how I gained spiritual life. And this is how you gained spiritual life. When we came to the Lord Jesus, we were given life. It was an act of grace. And if you have not yet received spiritual life, this is how you can gain spiritual life. It's by God's grace. Just come to the Lord Jesus and give yourself to him, and he will give you the water of life free. This will mean that your whole life will change, but the gift is free. Well, actually, it's not free. But it's already been paid for. It's free for us. The Lord Jesus paid for this gift. The Lord Jesus paid for this gift by allowing himself to be nailed to the cross. And Isaiah did not issue this invitation to buy wine and milk without money out of the blue. There's a context. In chapter 53, Isaiah had already written about the price that was paid for these good life-giving things. The servant of the Lord, also known as the Lamb of God, has paid the price with his life. Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, verses 7 and 8, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" And a little further in Isaiah 53, we read, "Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So the rebellion that kept us from a relationship with God has been paid for, and we can receive God's forgiveness because the price has been paid. It's grace. So we can accept Isaiah's invitation to come buy wine and milk without money and without price. In the second part of verse 2, Isaiah changes the tone of his invitation. Instead of saying, "Come," he says, "Listen. Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food." The reward for listening is the same as the reward for coming. Not only life, but abundant life. He is offering not only the basic life-giving water, but he is offering rich food. He uses the imperative "hear" and "listen" three times, as he also used the imperative "come" three times. These triple imperatives tell us that this is serious business. The fact that Isaiah now urges his readers to listen means that there is a message to be heard. And this message is what I'm proclaiming to you today. This message is about life, real life, everlasting life. The invitation is to come to a feast which gives complete satisfaction, a feast that results in life for our souls. If you're following this message in the text of Isaiah, you will see that he uses the word "come" again in verse 3. This time, the invitation is not the metaphorical "come to the water," but "come to me." Come to me. The Lord is saying, "Come to me. Listen to me. I am the water of life. I am the life of abundance." The Lord Jesus preached this message to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, and also to the people he was preaching to in John chapter 7. And then from verse 3 to verse 5, Isaiah proclaims God's promise of a Messiah. He has already written about the Messiah in chapter 53, but now he refers to him again. Isaiah refers to him as David, because the Messiah will be the descendant of David, who was promised to King David by the Lord in 2 Samuel 7. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. God is going to give Israel an attractiveness to attract the nations because they are going to bring the Messiah. Just as King David was a witness to his people in his writing of many psalms, so his descendant, the Lord Jesus, will be a witness to his people by his teaching and his preaching. In case you're wondering how I could so easily connect the message of Isaiah in the Old Testament with the message of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, let me remind you that the Old Testament and the New Testament proclaim the same message. What we call the Old Testament and what we call the New Testament present one continuous story written by the God who created the world and put us into it. And in the case of Isaiah, who lived and ministered in the 8th century BC, he prophesied about the Lord Jesus because he was inspired by the same God who created the world and put us into it. And if you want to know more about the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're going to be presenting a series of lessons on the Old Testament sometime this fall. This is stuff that every Christian should know, so I hope to see you there. So where was I when I interrupted myself to give you this commercial? We were at verse 3, where the Lord says, come and listen to me. Listen to me and come to me. And then he says, he will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And this is the connection with the Lord Jesus, who is the descendant of King David, according to God's promise. Isaiah is prophesying that the descendant of King David will come to redeem the world, that is, all who will receive him. Everyone who will receive him. Just as King David was a leader and commander of the people, the Lord Jesus will be a leader and commander of the people. To those of us who have already received his message, he is our leader and commander. But at his second coming, he will be the commander of the whole world. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. In verse 5, Isaiah prophesies to the people of Israel that the whole Gentile world will be coming to this messianic son of David. Verse 5, behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. This is the point in Isaiah's poem in which all of us who have put our trust in Jesus should feel a piercing thrill of gratitude, because we are included in this story. The Messiah is not just for the Jews, but for everyone in the whole world. God planned the story this way. God is the one who makes it happen. The Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, has made Israel attractive to the Gentiles. His Messiah is coming to Israel, but he is for everyone, Jew and Gentile. Now we come to the second part of Isaiah's poem, verses 6 to 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So in this section of the poem, Isaiah adds a further note of urgency to his invitation. When he says, seek to the Lord while he may be found, he is pointing to the possibility that you may wait too long. Then when he follows this invitation with the next parallel line, call upon him while he is near, he is emphasizing the same urgency. He is saying, don't wait. Accept the invitation right now. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is another aspect of accepting the invitation, and this is absolutely crucial. Accepting the invitation means turning your life around and going the opposite way from the way you were going. He says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To accept the invitation means to repent. To repent of going in your own direction and to go in God's direction. When I was teaching in a Bible school in Russia, I learned that the Russian terminology for becoming a Christian emphasized repentance rather than just conversion or being saved. When, for example, a man named Sergei was saved, the Christian wouldn't say Sergei was saved or Sergei was converted. What they would say is Sergei repented. That's their terminology for coming to the Lord. And maybe it's a good idea for us to put more emphasis on this aspect of conversion. Repentance means making a 180-degree turn and going God's way instead of our own way. Many years ago, I was traveling from Seattle to Greenville, South Carolina, with four other guys. We were poor students, so we couldn't afford to stop at motels, so we drove day and night. Of course, we took turns driving. One night, when we were probably in Ohio or maybe West Virginia, Floyd was driving and the rest of us were sleeping. The gas gauge showed that we needed to stop for gas, so Floyd stopped at a gas station to fill up the tank. Well, when this happened, we would all get out and walk around and maybe have a cup of coffee while the car was being gassed up. When we started up again, I was sitting in the back seat and leaning my head back to go back to sleep. The car that we were in had a back window that was on a radical slant. I think it might have been a 1957 Chevrolet. So when I looked up, I could see the sky when I leaned my head back. Now, I was very much interested in the stars at that time because one of my college roommates was taking a course in astronomy, and we used to go outside at night, and he would teach me what he had learned in his class about the constellations. And so I had an idea what they're supposed to look like. So when I looked up, I noticed that we were going north instead of south. We were supposed to be heading south at this point. So I said, hey, Floyd, are we going the right way? And then there was a little pause, and he said, oh, no, we're not. What had happened was that when he decided to stop for gas, he saw a gas station on the left side of the highway, so he made a U-turn and pulled into the gas station, and now the car was facing north instead of south. Then when we started to go again, he just got on the highway the way the car was facing, and so we were going the wrong way. Well, what were we supposed to do? Well, there's only one thing to do. Turn around, go the other way. That's what it means to repent. To repent means to turn around and go the right way. That is God's way instead of your own way. And that's what Isaiah said in verse 7. Earlier in his book, Isaiah had written in chapter 2, verse 3, "Let us go up to the house of the Lord, that he may teach us his way, and that we may walk in his paths." Verses 8 and 9 in our passage point out that God's ways are higher than our ways, as higher as far as the heavens are higher than the earth. So if you haven't accepted God's invitation, don't wait. The third section, the effectiveness of God's word. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." When Isaiah draws a comparison between the rain and God's word, he is continuing the invitation that he made in the second section of the poem, that is in verses 6 to 9. He is saying that his invitation will have the results that it was sent for. That doesn't mean that everyone will accept the invitation. Some will reject it. But the purpose for which the invitation was sent will be accomplished. In both instances, acceptance or rejection. Isaiah talked about this in chapter 6. Isaiah 6, you may remember, is the chapter that talks about Isaiah's call to the ministry. When Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord ask the question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Isaiah answered, "Here am I, send me." Then the Lord gave him his assignment, and he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste and the houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." When God called Isaiah, he told him that he had to preach to people that would reject his message. The message that God sends out to his people will bring the result for which it was sent. Some people will accept it, but some, as we see in Isaiah 6, will reject the message. And that's what verse 11 in our text indicates. God said, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." What this means for us who are hearing this word is that we can accept it or reject it. There are some preachers who have gospel resistors in their congregation, and the dilemma for this kind of a preacher is that he has to keep on preaching, but the hearts of some of his listeners will get a little harder every time they hear the word. I know some people who have heard the word for years. I know a man who promised his wife that he would go to church with her every Sunday. So he does. And he hears the word, but he has rejected it for years. And the more they hear the word, the easier it becomes for them to say no. But God's word will not return empty. It will do its purpose. If you accept it, you can enjoy the rich food which is promised in Isaiah 55, verse 2. If you reject it, you will miss out on the spiritual life that God promises. This means eternal loss. So now we come to section 4, verses 12 and 13. When you accept, there is a glorious conclusion. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Isaiah is talking about receiving God's invitation as being taken out of captivity. And this is the marvelous conclusion that is promised to those who accept God's gift of the life-giving water. The conclusion is that accepting God's gift of the life-giving water will be like being set free from captivity. Your whole perception of the world will change. The whole landscape will look different to you. Metaphorically speaking, the mountains and hills will be singing, and the trees will be clapping their hands. And you won't see any weeds in the garden. There will only be beautiful plants. But the best part is that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. That's Isaiah's poem as it's recorded in Isaiah 55. In verses 1 to 5, we heard the basic invitation to come to the water and receive life. In verses 6 to 9, we heard the repetition of the invitation with the added emphasis of the urgency to accept the invitation. Isaiah says, don't wait. Turn your life around. Stop going your own way and start going God's way. Then in verses 10 to 11, we learn that the invitation will be effective. So it's up to us to respond in a positive way. Finally, our acceptance of the invitation will result in joy. Joy for us and glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that should be our aim in life, to glorify the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word that you gave to Isaiah. And I pray that our response would be positive and that our lives would glorify the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.